I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Allow me, if I can, I would like to set the stage. We find Jesus on the Sunday of the last week of his life, just before the crucifixion. It's what people call Palm Sunday. And the reason they call it Palm Sunday is because on that day, he came into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey. And as he crested the hill, he made a triumphal entry. That's what the Spirit of Prophecy calls it. I'm not sure that the Bible calls it that, but that's what the Spirit of Prophecy calls it. He was entering into Jerusalem triumphantly. And the people took that to mean that he was proclaiming himself king. But the truth of the matter, he wasn't proclaiming himself king, or if he was, it wasn't king of a temporal nature. And so the people who thought he was proclaiming himself king began saying hallelujah and hosanna and making a lot of noise until Jesus eventually had to tone down the tumult, as it were, because some people were getting upset. And he assured everyone that he had no intention of establishing a temporal rule. Well, anyway, from there, after he had quelled the people, he went from there to the temple, we're told, and he sat in the temple. There was very few people there, and he just looked at the temple with great, great sorrow, we're told. The people had turned the temple into not a house of prayer, but a house of merchandise. And that was not what it was meant to be. And it really broke his heart that it would be that way. Because this was to be an object lesson of the plan of salvation, God's plan for the people. And it had nothing to do with buying and selling, of course. So he left there, went back to Bethesda, and he spent the whole night in prayer. And I believe that I would too. You would too. If this was your last week on earth and you knew it, and before the end of the week you're supposed to take on the sin of the whole world and experience such torture, such as no one had ever experienced at that time, even to this time, except for he himself. And he did not want to fail. Because if he had failed, we all would have failed, and we would have failed of the kingdom of heaven. So he spends a whole night in prayer in preparation for what he's facing at that time. In the morning, he returns to Jerusalem. And on his way from Bethesda to Jerusalem, he goes by a fig orchard. Jesus is hungry. We're not told how hungry he was. We're not told at what point he last ate. All we know is that he was hungry. He was so hungry, as a matter of fact, that as he's going by the fig orchard, he's looking to see if there's anything to be eaten there. And far into the orchard, he notices a tree that has all of its leaves fully open. Now, apparently, they tell me that figs don't ripen until all the leaves are open. So if all the leaves are open on a tree, the figs should be ripened at that time. But so Jesus made his way all the way into the orchard to that fig tree, and he found no fruit on it because the Bible says it was not time for the figs. From top to bottom, there was nothing but leaves. In Desire of Ages, page 581, paragraph 4, it says, it was a mass of pretentious foliage, nothing more. Have you turned to Mark chapter 11? Let's look now at verses 12 to 14. Mark chapter 11, 12 to 14. And on the morrow, that's a Monday morning now, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said to it, as if Jesus was speaking to a person, he was actually speaking to a tree. And the tree had disappointed him. And so Jesus said to it, verse 14, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. It's important that they wrote that, that his disciples heard it. What happens when the Creator speaks? Well, the thing he speaks happens, right? Now, Peter still didn't have a correct notion of exactly who Jesus was, because he opens his mouth, as usual, in verses 20 and 21. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." And if I was Jesus, I would have said, "The." So, what did you expect, Peter? When I speak, the things that I speak happen. And Peter, did not understand quite fully just yet. So here we are. We have a whole orchard, and Jesus in this whole orchard, and none of the trees have any figs on it, but Jesus only curses one tree. How is it that he only curses one tree? All the trees have no figs on it. Well, the reason is the other trees did not raise his expectations and did not disappoint his hopes. And there's an object lesson in this whole thing. Jesus is using it as a teaching moment, right? This is what he's doing. I'm sure that it may even be that he understood all along that the tree would have no figs, but he's using it as a teaching moment. In today's society, the godless, as far as righteous living goes, raise no one's expectation. But people expect Christians to act like what? To act like Christians. And if Christians don't act like Christians, what do we call them? Oh, really? Yes. Hypocrites. Like the fig tree. The fig tree pretended to have fruit on it because all its leaves were open. But it was only pretending. It had no fruit at all. And there are Christians like that. Now listen. Have you ever noticed in reading your Bibles that Jesus is really hard on hypocrites? He's really hard on hypocrites. It's amazing. You want to read that in Matthew chapter 23. There's one group in the world against whom he is unsparing. And so, according to the object lesson that Jesus just gave the people, what happens to people who only pretend to be fruitful Christians? They're cursed and wither away. That's what it is. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Word of God, when Jesus spoke, that's what happened. He cursed it, and it was withered away. Now, you and I can't spend our whole lives eating and not working, learning and not sharing, receiving and not giving. Health is dependent on activity. And I don't care which part of your health we're talking about, physical, mental, social, emotional, whatever it might be, spiritual especially. If there is no activity, there will be no health. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And Jesus is speaking again here in John chapter 15. We're going to look starting with verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." What do you suppose happens to that branch? Well, it withers away. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." We skip over to verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me." You and I cannot bear fruit outside of being connected with Jesus. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Without me, Jesus is saying. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered." That's the title of this morning's message, by the way. "And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. However," verse 7, "if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Would you like to bear much fruit? Oh, yeah. Well, isn't that why we're Christians? It is. In Sons and Daughters 3:26, paragraph 3. Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. And then Ellen White says this, it is this marked nothingness, so apparent in the labors of many, that alarm us. Without me, you can do nothing. If we do nothing, what does that show? That we are without Him. That's what it shows. For we know that this is an evidence that they have not felt the converting power of Christ upon their hearts. You may look from the topmost bough to the lowest branch of their work, and you will find nothing but leaves. Wow. Now, I know I'm coming on pretty strong. I do mean to be coming on pretty strong. But I want you to be careful here as well. Our human nature automatically assumes the wrong thing when we study and when I talk as I'm talking right now. And what is it that we naturally assume? Well, if God wants us to produce fruit, then we better work on producing fruit. But that isn't what Jesus is saying, and this is not what Jesus is expecting. He is asking us to abide in Him by His Word, abiding in us. He's not asking us to produce fruit, so don't start focusing and trying hard to produce fruit. The thing that you and I want to do is to learn what it means to abide in Jesus and that His Word abide in us. Is that so hard to understand, do you think? It shouldn't be that hard to understand. When we read the Word of God and we receive the Word of God and we internalize the Word of God and the Word of God begins to lead our lives so that we do the Word of God, then the Word of God is abiding in us. And if the Word of God is abiding in us, what's going to happen? We're going to produce fruit. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. That's what would happen. Now, I don't know, maybe you're all too young to remember Morris Vinden, but I remember Morris Vinden, and he used to say this, an apple tree produces apples because it is an apple tree, not in order to become an apple tree. And so you and I don't try to produce fruits in order to become a Christian. We become a Christian, and when we are Christians, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to produce the fruit of that tree. It's just that simple. And so we need to learn to abide in Jesus Christ through His Word. Ah, spend time in the Word. What do you say? I don't know how much time you spend with the Word. I'm lucky. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of Prophecy says the pastors have an easier time finding their way into the kingdom of heaven than do farmers. You know why? Because a farmer is working all day long. And what's the pastor doing? He's not sitting around. But he spends a whole pile more time in the Word of God than a farmer can spend time. So I'm not trying to let you off the hook here. I am trying to tell you that if you want to produce fruit, you'd better find time for the Word of God or you will not produce fruit. That's just the way it is. Now, the disciples are looking at Jesus when Jesus curses the fig tree and they take Jesus to be totally out of character at this time. It really, really blows them away because Jesus is not the type usually to go around cursing stuff. He's the one that told them that He came to this world not to condemn the world, but that the world would what? That the world might be saved. Thank you, you know that. That's John chapter 3, verse 17. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 56. We're in Luke chapter 9. We're looking at verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's what it says. And that's who Jesus is, of course. He's always restoring. He's never destroying. He's always healing. He's always saving. That's who Jesus is. But apparently, there is a group in the world that are pretending to be one thing, and because they are pretending to be one thing, they destroy their neighbors. Did we read that just a few minutes ago in Proverbs chapter, 13, verse 9? I hope that's what it was. Anyways, that's exactly what it says. Hypocrisy comes out of the mouth, apparently. And what does it do? It destroys its neighbor. Why? Because hypocrisy raises expectations. But there's no fruit. Nothing happens. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're looking at verse 11. And Jesus is speaking here. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So what can this strange act of cursing a fig tree mean? Why did Jesus do that? Listen, and we've already established that Jesus is in the last week of his life, and he happens to know where it's headed. He's eager to go there, actually, but he also knows it's going to be far worse than he understands. He's going to be far sore amazed. I think it's Mark chapter 13 says in verse 33. And he knows. He knows what he's facing. He does not want to fail. Jesus is about to be crucified to atone for the sins of the world. So he came to this people, to the Jewish people. He came for the sins of the whole world. And he came to his people, and his people received him not. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 11. They rejected him. God had been working for these people forever, as far as I can tell. He had chosen them. He had set them apart. He had trained them for centuries. He had nurtured them in the Word of God. He had given them huge advantages until they knew that they were especially chosen, especially favored. They professed allegiance to Jehovah, of course, but for the majority, it was only a pretense. The world had drawn them to itself, and on top of that, they had grown a huge superiority complex. As a result, from the topmost bough to the lowest branch, nothing but pretentious leaves. As a result of that, yeah. They had a magnificent temple, sacred altars, mitered priests, impressive ceremonies. They were fair to look upon, but were not humble. They were not benevolent. They were not loving. They were fruitless. So as Jesus came to the fig tree expecting food, so he came to his people expecting the fruit of righteousness. And he didn't find it. He didn't find it. Instead, he found proud religionists without the basic qualifications of faith and hope and love. And the power of righteousness was missing. In Desire of Ages 583, paragraph 2, they brought ruin upon themselves by refusing to minister to others. What were they refusing? Well, why would they minister to others? They were the chosen ones. The Gentiles were godless. God didn't care for them as far as they were concerned. They were chosen. They were superior. God was focused on them. The rest of the world could go to perdition as far as they were concerned. And so, it says here, still in Desire of Ages, in the barren tree they might read both their sin and their punishment. What was their sin? Refusing to minister to others. And their punishment was a withering curse. Are you catching the warning here? I'm talking to you and me. We are God's people. Are we not God's people? Yes, we are. Are we really God's people? That's the question. Are we ministering to the needs of others? A lot of people, I think that they are good Christians. I think I'm a good Christian. Do you think you're a good Christian? Yeah. I don't know if we're going to be judged by our goodness. I don't want to mislead anyone. I don't want to talk nonsense in this thing. There's a lot of good people out there. Have you noticed? I've met a lot of good people out there. Not Christians. or Christians of other denominations they might be, or, you know, there's just a lot of people out there. There are a lot of people that are honest, there are a lot of people that are good, and they will not find their way into the kingdom of heaven because they haven't received Jesus into their hearts, and they haven't the power to work for others. So they live wonderful, comfortable lives, amazing lives, and they're good. To no avail, you know. A lot of people think they are good Christians, and yet they plan and study only to please themselves. They act only in reference to themselves. They are self-important, self-caring, self-absorbed. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, they have a form of godliness. They have the rituals, they have the ceremonies, but they deny the power that's inherent in the Word of God to serve in their capacity. It's amazing. Luke 13, we're looking at Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. Luke 13, 6 to 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. I'm not planting no fig trees. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking for fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down already. Why cumbereth it the ground? And the other, the dresser of the vineyard, said to him, Lord, leave it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, good. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So the man begs for probationary time. Do you think that God gave the Jewish people probationary time? Do you think He gave them enough probationary time? Well, let me tell you something. For more than 1,000 years, God had cultivated these people, the Jewish people. God had given them great advantages, abundant opportunities and privileges, clear warnings, and painful chastising. He had, but eventually God revealed that even He had limits to His patience. And for Jerusalem, that day had come. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, He wept. We're told that triumphal entry that He did, He was sitting on a donkey, He came over a little hill, and over the hill He could see all of Jerusalem. He stopped the donkey right there, and He wept, and Desire of Ages said that He wept convulsive sobs. Can you imagine? He's sitting on a donkey, and He is so broken. Have you ever had a little child that is so heartbroken that they're convulsing in sobs? It you know, it makes you want to cry too. And that's how it was with Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We get the picture there. We don't see very well. And the Bible, as good a book as it is, sometimes does not describe the fine points always, so that we get the whole picture. And we have to use our imaginations. Verse 41, we're in Luke chapter 19. And when He was come near, that is, He's crossing the hill now, He beheld the city and wept over it. Short little sentence, He wept over it. And so some tears are running down His cheeks. But that isn't so. He is torn to pieces, because that's the people He came to save. Those were His people. And there they are, a whole city of them. He's looking at them, and He knows what's facing them. And He wanted to save them from it. And they won't hear. They won't hear. Verse 42, saying, If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now, they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. And lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitations. You didn't know who I was. is what Jesus is saying. Here comes the Messiah. He comes to His own people and they just can't recognize that He is the Messiah because He hasn't attacked the Romans or something like that. They thought He would overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. That's not what He was coming to do. And because He didn't, they could not recognize Him for who He was, and the salvation that He had brought for them, they rejected. Terrible, terrible thought. Another biblical illustration, if you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. There was war. Of course, the children of Israel were always rebelling. And when they would rebel, it's just a matter of time, then they were oppressed by some enemy of one type or another. And this is the same thing here. And then the people call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord sends them a judge to deliver them. And in this case, they send Deborah and Barak, or Barak, whatever you want to call them, and to face Sisera. And they do, and they, of course, kill him and defeat his armies. And here's what Deborah had to say in a song. This is poetic. Verse 2. This is Judges chapter 5. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when His people willingly offered themselves. Verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. However, that's not the whole story if you look at verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. This is God speaking. And He is cursing bitterly at a people in this world. Isn't that amazing? Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Wow. Pretty rough, huh? Why was Meroz cursed? Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Today, the war goes on. Same war. Christ and Satan are still battling over the control of our hearts. It's light against darkness. It's right against wrong. It's salvation and perdition for all, one or the other. That's what it's going to be. And when we sign up by baptism, isn't it so that we can be Christians joining our Lord's army to minister to the needs of those around us? Isn't that the whole story? It is. That's the story. That's who we are. That's what we do when we become Christians. It's just not a ceremony, being baptized. We've given ourselves to the Lord. This is wonderful. Now, let's play. Oh, no. And so, we are being asked to fight for the people around us. Or, we're just going to sit. Which is it going to be? What did the do-nothing Meroz receive for doing nothing? They were cursed and withered away. By the way, do you know that we never hear from them again, ever? The word Meroz never shows up in the scriptures again. They're gone. I don't know what happened to them. Same thing that happened to the fig tree, I guess. You see? So we need to think. We're not saved to knock on doors. We're not saved, excuse me, I said that wrong. We're not saved by knocking on doors. We're not saved by giving Bible studies. We're not saved by doing health lectures, cooking classes, and hydrotherapy. But if we have no love for the perishing, if we don't reach out to the dying world, if we do not clothe the naked, feed the hungry, house the homeless, comfort the hurting, spend time with the lonely, what does that say about the nature of our Christianity? 1 John chapter 3 verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love. That's what it says. And we may know whether we have salvation or not salvation. When it says we have passed from death to life, it is saying we know that we are born again because we are all born spiritually dead. And we know we are born again because we love. Do we love? Do we concern ourselves with the welfare of others? What sacrifices do we make to come to the help of the Lord? Do we bear sweet fruit or do we bear bitter fruit? Are we really Christians or are we just pretending that we are Christians? Lord, help us. What do you say? God bless you all. May you take this to heart.